You know, sometimes when you have the freedom, when it's under your direction to set the preaching calendar, and you hand off different passages, this would be a good one to hand off. And yet, it was nice having 2 weeks for Sam to teach last week and to just drown my sorrows in this text for 2 weeks, banging my head against it, as some would say. You know, I hope that you found when you're in those moments and a text is hard, you're not having, you know, some of them are jewels that just lay on the surface. You don't have to dig for them. And then others, you got to dig around and you got to move stuff out of the way and you got to go deeper in. And you know, the joy of the discovery makes the labor pay off, doesn't it? So whether you're preparing to talk to a friend or you're preparing for a Bible study or preparing to teach like this, it's been a sweet and difficult time. These little 8 verses are riddled with difficulty. Many interpretive decisions have to be made. I had something like 20 or more interpretation questions. Do you do this when you, I hope you do this when you read through a passage or a set of verses and you write out, what does this mean? What's the connection to this, to this? He said it twice now. And when is this going to happen? And how do I see this fulfilled across all of Scripture? Do you do those things? I hope you're asking yourself questions as they come up in the text. I think oftentimes we go straight to interpretation rather than asking the question. We just assume we know the answer. Oh, well, it means this. And we've not really dealt with it, had our hands on it, worked it around, thought it through. However, as difficult as this passage is to interpret and the unknowns, in my opinion, the things that are clear and certain in these little 8 verses, you follow? Not the things that are unclear, but the things that are clear. I think right alongside the middle part of chapter 7, if you remember that, where the vision shifts to the heavenly situation, what's happening, these 8 verses along with that probably are the highlight of the book of Daniel. So consider that. As we read together these short verses, remember chapter 9's context. Joseph just gave us a good entry point. Daniel has been praying for his people. They're still in exile. They're toward the end of their exile, as he's figured it, reading the book of Jeremiah. And he realizes they still haven't turned and confessed from the things that got them there. And so Daniel is begging the Lord for mercy. So that's the backdrop. They need it desperately. What I want you to listen for, because as Joseph said, in the middle of Daniel's prayer, Gabriel comes to him with the answer of what? How God is going to give mercy. So listen as we read how God graciously answers Daniel's prayers. Verse 24, chapter 9 of Daniel. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love that you are continually pouring out on us, your children, for all who are in Christ. I appreciate what our brother said earlier about the enjoyment of knowing you and walking with you, enjoying your love. Father, we want to enjoy your love as you've given us this gift of your word here in these short verses. Even as difficult as they are, and some of the interpretation questions surrounding them, there is so much meat here for us to chew on and to digest that ought to lift our spirits, that ought to bring us joy. And so we pray that would happen as we study your word. Lord, if there's one among us that doesn't know you, that has not entered into that loving relationship, we pray today they would hear your truth and know and understand and place their faith in Christ. They give us help as we study. Lord, all the things that you have given me to say, I pray that they would be clear. And for the things that are not, I pray those here would seek clarity later. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is like you go to a show, a Broadway show or some other show, not a movie, but literally a show, and you have an intermission. You have a part one and part two. What we're going to do is we're going to take this in 2 weeks. So if you thought, I'll come this week and next week I'm off the hook, sorry. I got to Friday and just all my notes as I was preparing, I was up to something like 5,500 words. Normally, I try to aim for 2,500 to 3,000. So we have a little wiggle room built into our teaching calendar. So we're going to take this passage in 2 weeks. That's how important I think it is, not only to the book of Daniel, but to all of Scripture, really. So this week, we'll do a brief overview of the context. This is your outline. Point one, overview. Point two, where we'll spend the lion's share of this week and next, is going to be an exposition of the text with four primary points. So point one, overview of the context. Point two, exposition of the content. And then four, A, B, C, D, under the exposition. A is mercy's overview. That's where we're going to spend the majority of our time today, just in verse 24. You're thinking, how can we do that? Oh, we're going to do it. So, exposition of the content. A is mercy's overview. If you want a preview of where we'll be next week. B is mercy's immediate answer. C will be mercy's future answer. D will be mercy's counterpart, which is judgment. So mercy's overview this week, verse 24. Mercy's immediate answer, mercy's future answer, mercy's counterpart. So let's think about an overview of the context briefly. Do you remember at the beginning when we went into the apocalyptic literature in chapter 7, I gave you just four rules or principles that are helpful when we're dealing with this kind of literature? Do you remember the last rule? Be careful about making conclusions when certainty is uncertain. Right? That's not just in Daniel. That's really all over the scripture. There's been a lot of wild, crazy things that have been consequential when somebody makes a conclusion about something when it's uncertain. This particular passage, these eight verses, maybe the majority of commentators have said are the hardest to interpret in the whole Old Testament. It's also One, these eight verses, I'm talking about, that's the one, this passage, is one in which no other passage in Scripture refers to directly or explains clearly. You know, we get lots of exposition in other places of passages that have come before, or topics or subjects. This has led Sinclair Ferguson to say this about this passage in particular. If the 70 weeks of this prophecy, we saw that in verse 24, if the 70 weeks were fundamental to a biblical theology, meaning understanding God's story of what he's doing from beginning to end, there would undoubtedly be clearer exposition in other places. That ought to stick in your brain. So my plan is to spend the majority of our time on things that are certain and spend little time in the weeds. I'm sorry. Those of you who wanted to hash out this or hash out that, there's lots of articles and commentators out there that you can find that if you want to just get in the forest and get down on your hands and knees and look at all that, you can do that. So let's move to the overview. Daniel 9 is a unit, and it began with a Bible reading. Do you remember that? Did you catch that? Daniel was reading where? Do you remember? In the book of Jeremiah. Okay, so he's still in exile. He's reading a prophet who he overlapped with briefly as a teenager. And then his reading, do you remember this in verses 1 or 2? His reading then led to what?
Prayer.
To prayer. Doesn't that sound like a good prototype for a quiet time? Read the Bible, it leads you to pray. He's acting as a corporate mediator for his people, for their sins, confessing their sins. And note again, as I said previously, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the problem of the people's rebellion against God had still not been dealt with, meaning they had not dealt with it. Therefore, Daniel appeals to God for his mercy. The Lord's answer then came swiftly. I love that. Immediately. As Daniel appealed for God, God sent it. And his answer is a divine revelation about the future. Gabriel seems to be communicating this. This is what it seems like he's communicating. Your 70 years of exile are finished. They're coming to an end. Which, anybody ever done the math? Did you know those 70 years were approximate? Like, it's very difficult to find a date to where those 70 years could be laid down. The first deportation was in 605 BC. The second deportation was in 597. I meant to say 605, 597. And then the final deportation and the destruction of Jerusalem was in 586. They get allowed to go back. They're allowed to go back in about 538 or 539. So it's very difficult to find the 70 years if you're taking it literally. Okay, hold that thought for me. Now Gabriel comes to him and says, a new time frame of literally, in verse 24, 70 sevens. Some peoples will translate it as seven. Some peoples will say weeks. A new time frame. The 70 years is coming to a close. A new time frame is coming. And all of us that have weeks, you're going to have a note in the margin, because the translators have taken liberty to tell you it literally means seven sevens, but they're translating it as weeks. Okay, so that was an interpretive decision they made. So it could be 7 days, could be 7 weeks, could be 7 years. 70 days is excluded pretty quickly, because there's not really a way to think of a day as seven, is there? Seven what in a day? In a week, we have what? 7 days. That's one of the reasons they conclude, hey, we're translating it as weeks. But again, this is not likely, because then it would predict that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. If it was weeks, 70 weeks is about how long? A year and 4 months, 5 months? We know clearly from Ezra and Nehemiah that that didn't happen in a year and 4 months. The city was not rebuilt that quickly. So then the majority of commentators conclude that 77s means 70 weeks of sevens, based on the wording from Leviticus 25:8. I promise you, this is the only time we're going in the weeds. You shall count 7 weeks of years, Leviticus 25:8. 7 times 7 years. 7 times 7 years is how many years? 49 years. So that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Weeks of years. So the conclusion is made that God is using it in the same way as that. So in the vision, it's equivalent to 1 year. So 70 weeks of years would be how many years? 490. Good math. You follow so far, or are you ready to get out of the weeds? A person then has to determine the 490 years. Is it literal or is it symbolic? You ready to get back out of the weeds? I'm of the camp that it's not literal, but symbolic, or perhaps approximate. For an example, the number of years the exiles were in Babylon were foretold as 70, but as I said a few minutes ago, it's very difficult to find out where that calculation started with what and ended with. The ending is easier. Therefore, the weeks of years, in my opinion, I'm happy if you disagree, is approximate. So, that's the only time we're going to spin on something that is uncertain, because there's so much certainty here in this text, and we don't want to be forced into naive speculations. So, what we want to spend time on together are the things that will be happening during the 77s, because that's what's important. Not just trying to figure out all the time, and then this will happen, and that will happen, and then we'll... So point number two, exposition of the content, and we want to spend all our time today in mercy's overview. In verse 24, Daniel gets an overview of God's answer of mercy. That's what he prayed for. God sends the answer. And verse 24 is an answer of overview. And he says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Again, verse 24, as I see it, is an overview of what's going to happen during that whole time. God showed Daniel his purpose for the next period of time in the life of his people, the 77s. Namely, how the mercy will come. In this verse, God's plan for mercy is described. Did you catch it? It's in two sets of three. Did that stick out to you? Two sets of three are going to be accomplished. The first set, finish the transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity. You remember, this first set of three was a major emphasis in Daniel's prayer, wasn't it? Transgression, sin, iniquity. Those were things that he mentioned several times. And so, in a sense, these are the troublesome negative things that would be dealt with. And then in the second set of three, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal both vision and prophet, anoint a most holy place. These three are the positive things that the Lord would do in addition to dealing with the negative things. So again, during the next phase of the life of God's people, the 77s, they would return from exile. God would deal with the negative things Daniel confessed, and the result of dealing with those things would yield the second set of three. So let's look at these more closely. The first set of three. Number one, finish the transgression. What does that mean? I think we all know what finish means, but it means to complete a process. In Genesis 2, we have the same word where it says, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And then what's he do? He rested. So the rest meant it was done, over, completed, finished. There was nothing left to do. Transgression means rebellion against God. Those who rebel and reject God's authority. That's this word, transgression. Look back at verse 5, as Daniel is in the midst of his confession for his people. We have sinned, we've done wrong, and acted wickedly, and rebelled. There's your transgression word. Turning aside from your commandments and rules. Drop down to verse 11. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. So there we have the idea of rebellion, of rejecting God's authority. And this was not recent, was it? This wasn't just the problem that the group before exile had, was it? I mean, this, listen to Isaiah 59, 12 and 13. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. There's another passage somewhere that says, from your youth, Israel, this is what you were known for. This wasn't new. This is a long-standing problem. We could trace it back all the way to the garden, couldn't we? So, at some point in the future, these acts of rebellion, these transgressions, would be brought to a completion. The second negative thing to be dealt with is put an end to sin. Sin is a little bit more general than transgression. It means to miss the mark. Again, Daniel was greatly concerned by all the ways that Israel had missed the mark of God's law. Go back to verse 5 again. We have sinned and done wrong. Verse 8 and verse 11, we have sinned against you. Verse 15, we have sinned and done wickedly. Verse 16, their sins had caused God's wrath to fall. But amazingly, Gabriel tells of a day when their sins would be put to an end. Third negative thing that had to be dealt with. Atone for iniquity. Literally, atone means what? To cover something. Cover it. Literally, to cover over iniquity. Again, in verses 13 and 16, Daniel was concerned about the people's iniquities. All the ways, iniquity, meaning all the ways that they had bent and distorted or perverted. All of these are ways of describing iniquity. God was going to deal with. But we have to ask the question as we're here, why was the process of atonement or covering over so important? And I just love how God threads things together, because it has to do with God's love for people. We've sung and talked about God's love. And that is what atonement gets to the heart of. From the very beginning, when God created humans, he created them to what? Be in relationship with him. Walking in the cool of the day. What a great picture. Sadly, Satan somehow gets into the garden and doesn't get ushered out. And he tempts Eve with his deception. Don't trust God's word. He's withholding from you. He knows that if you eat from that tree, you'll become like him. You'll know everything. Don't trust his word. Eating the fruit on that tree won't kill you. Eve ate. Adam ate. They believe the devil's distortion. A direct contradiction to the good word God had given them, wasn't it? A massive lie. They rebelled against God and missed the mark. All three of these were in the garden, weren't they? Sin, transgression, iniquity. They chose their own rebelling way instead of following God's. And the curse of physical and spiritual separation happened, didn't it? And death. Perhaps there was a prefiguring of atonement in the Garden of Eden when the skins were made to cover Adam and Eve. The Bible nowhere clearly lays it out and points to it, but at the very least we have the prefiguring of it. However, by the time God made his covenant with Israel, atonement was very clear, wasn't it? I think we can even go back to probably Noah and Abraham and see atonement. But the whole idea is that God would again dwell with his people. He would be their God and they would be his people. The relationship that was broken in the garden was in the process of being mended. God wanted intimacy and wanted to be present with his people. Even in the design of the tents around his tent, wasn't it? He's in the middle and all of Israel is around him. But for God to live in their midst, to be present among them, what had to happen? Sin and transgression and iniquity had to be dealt with. Why? Because God's holy. He's righteous. He's pure. He's without sin. Sin, though, just like it had in the garden, pollutes relationship. It destroys fellowship. And God cannot abide in the presence of sinful people lest he strike them down. So every time sin, transgression, or iniquity happened, it caused and still causes a breach in the relationship, doesn't it? And it must be dealt with. The way that God had given them, that he showed them that sin was dealt with, was by what? Is by the shedding of blood. Blood had to be spilled. Either by a bull or a goat or a lamb. And this is called atonement. The sins of a person covered over by blood. Listen to Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. So the life of the flesh is in the blood. Atonement comes by what? By blood being spilled. That's what will make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So in thinking about blood, it's not just, you know, prick a vein and get a little blood out. But what is it? It's the loss of a life. And the blood is spilled and the sins are covered over. Sin can only be forgiven by the Lord when a life is taken and the blood is used for covering. Think about that. The enjoyment of God's presence can only happen when sin is covered over by blood. There can only be intimacy when sin is covered by blood. There can only be peace rather than hostility when sin is covered over by blood. And Daniel had an incredibly soft heart toward God, and he loved his people. And he's been praying for God's mercy because that was the only hope they had, and he knew that. And in his mercy, God answered by telling him, yes, in the future, transgression will be finished, sin will be ended, iniquity will be atoned for. And I think he's clearly telling Daniel, all the negative things on your mind that your people have not dealt with in the earlier part of chapter 9, I will deal with. Isn't that awesome? The mercy that Daniel had asked for, God planned to give. And we could spend a whole other sermon on the way God inspired Daniel to pray what God was already planning to do. So during the next 77s, these things would be accomplished. Now let's turn our attention to the second set of three, which are the positive things that the Lord would do, I think, as a result of the first three being taken care of. Number one, bring in everlasting righteousness. Who is the only one who can bring in righteousness? The righteous one. A righteous one. It had to be God. Men and women, we couldn't bring in righteousness, could we? Because we're unrighteous. God would have to establish conformity to his righteousness. Listen to what he had already prophesied through Hosea a couple of hundred years earlier. Remember, Hosea was dealing with spiritual adultery, their unfaithfulness, their unrighteousness. But in Hosea 2, 19 and 20, God says, I will betroth you to me forever. Sounds like he's going to deal with their iniquity. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. How will everlasting righteousness be brought in? Because it would be made possible only when transgression, sin, and iniquity had been dealt with. When it had been specifically atoned for. That's the only way everlasting righteousness could be brought in. And God will be the one to bring it in. Man's unable. Second positive thing the Lord would do. Seal both vision and prophet. To seal is when a document is concluded and it's closed up and a mark is affixed on it. A mark is put on it. So the Lord is telling Daniel of a day when vision and prophecy would no longer be needed. It would be sealed up. So it doesn't mean seal up and hide it away, but it would be completed. The mark of closure. It's done. God would do this. The third positive thing the Lord would do is he would anoint a most holy place, is what the ESV says. We have a bit of consternation here in the Hebrew. This is one of those many interpretation questions. Because in the Hebrew, the phrase doesn't have a referent. It doesn't have a direct object. So in the Hebrew, it says, most holy what? Therefore, if you survey the different translations that we have here, some will say most holy place. Some will say most holy one. Some will just leave it off like they should, probably, and just say most holy. But you always know that when translators are doing their work, there's always a bit of interpretation that happens. So you must make a translation decision when no direct object is supplied. So does it refer to a person, a place, or a thing? This is where I think context is king. Context is always king, isn't it? In the context, the verse is giving us an overview of the 77s, this next long time period that will be coming. And then the following verses go into greater detail. So I'm convinced it's not most holy place, but most holy or most holy one. Why? Verses 25 and 26, what do we find there? Who's mentioned? An anointed one. An anointed one is mentioned. And because verses 25 and 26 are giving us further details about the overview in verse 24, I conclude that they're talking about the same thing. The most holy one, the anointed one. Now, if you've studied anointing in the Old Testament, it was used as a sign that one was authorized or separated for God's service. Like what? You get a priest. A king. Prophet. Prophet, priest, and kings. There's only one other instance, I think, when it wasn't a believing person. Cyrus, my anointed one. But it was used to signify God was the authorizing agent. Furthermore, in several of those cases, the giving of God's Spirit was proof that the Lord had indeed anointed them. Therefore, in the coming time frame of 77s, God would be the one to anoint a most holy one. Follow? Now this gels well with prophecies that have already been made. Write down Isaiah 61, or turn there if you want. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. See how the two are connected there? To bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, this is clearly a prophecy of whom? The Messiah, the one he would send, the one who would be anointed. The Spirit of the Lord would be upon him to bring what? Good news to the poor, healing to those who need it, sight to the blind, comfort to those who mourn. A distinguishing characteristic of the Messiah was the Spirit of the Lord would be on him. Now let's bring one more prophecy together with Isaiah 61 and Daniel 9:24. This is in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. This is where we'll conclude today, and we'll pick back up. You're feeling like, man, we're just getting going. You're going to shut it down. In verses 25 and 26, an anointed one would one day come. We'll spend more time on that next week. Literally in the Hebrew, Mashiach, the Messiah. Now, thinking further ahead, at his baptism, what happened to Jesus? Spirit came upon him. I don't know if it's ever called anointing, but at his baptism, he's anointed with the Spirit for his work. Then a few weeks later, at his coming out party in his home synagogue in Nazareth, what does he say? What was handed to him? Now, it's been said by those who know the nomenclature of the synagogue of first century that the reading calendar was laid out months in advance, and that Jesus just happened to get there on the day when Isaiah 61 was his reading, and it was handed to him, and he reads, and he tells the people that indeed Mashiach, the anointed one, the one with God's Spirit to bring good news, freedom, sight, and the Lord's favor, that he was there. He says, today, this is fulfilled in your presence. The same Jesus would, 3 years later, die on a cross for sinners, bringing in what? Everlasting righteousness. By what? By his atonement of his blood. I hope you're getting the tinglies right now, because this is what the Holy Spirit does. All of his work, he plans it out and he brings it about. None of this was done in a corner. None of it was done by accident. So that sin and transgression and iniquity could finally be completed and finished and dealt with permanently. So that all who by faith come to the HaMashiach, the Messiah, Jesus, will have their sins forgiven and enjoy the presence of the Lord forever. That's the beauty of the message that God has given us, that we believe and that we share in common, that brings us together. God answered Daniel's plea for mercy with future promises of what he would do. And we see it worked out in the rest of Scripture. Not only that, but in Daniel 9, God is still accomplishing his promises from Genesis 3, isn't he? That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. This seed, Jesus, would indeed bring in everlasting righteousness as he provided his life as the atonement, as he gave his life, his blood, which we in short order will celebrate. So the problem that had been created, the awful problem of the separation of men and women from God in the garden, from the very beginning, God had determined that he would deal with it in his time and in his way and bring it to completion, so that the psalmist can say, your sins are taken away from you as far as what? Isn't that awesome? You can't find the poles of east and west. North and south, you can. so that the curse that had separated us from God was now dealt with in Jesus. Glory to God for his mercy and his kindness to sinners through Jesus Christ, and that we get our sins forgiven if we'll come to him by faith, because we have a righteous Savior who loves to give mercy and to forgive our sin. Hallelujah.